The Demands of Perseverance, number 23 in the Hebrews series. This is an exposition of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 21st, 2014.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity of worship, the opportunity to join our hearts and our minds together. And we are overwhelmed by the extent of your grace. We're overwhelmed by all that you've done for us, all that's been accomplished for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we're at a loss for how to express our gratitude. Father, I pray now that as we gather around your word, that you would speak to us. And as you speak, may we hear. And more important, may we heed. May we allow the truth of your word to shape and to mold us. May we submit to your leading through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a cardinal doctrine for us. It's one of the things that's essential to us as Baptists. It's essential to our understanding of salvation, of the nature of salvation, of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. We Baptists are known for our doctrine of eternal security, or as it's more popularly known, once saved, always saved. The notion, the idea, the teaching that once you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you are forever saved. That you cannot lose your salvation. Because you, when you come to Christ, when you turn your back on your sin, when you repent of your sin and wholly trust in Christ, you are in Christ. And Christ is in God the Father, and no one can take you out of the Father's hand. No one, including you. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will never cast out." In John chapter 10, he said, "I give them, those given to me, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than them all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, I suggest to you, that's pretty secure. See, the reason I'm convinced that eternal security is real, the reason I'm convinced that once you come to faith in Christ, you are forever His and that cannot be lost, is that my salvation is not dependent upon me, but upon Him. That my security is not in my ability to hold on to Him, but His ability to hang on to me. Therefore, we are secure in Christ. And yet at the same time, we all know people who were once part of the church, who seemed to have genuine faith, but they've walked away. And these folks who've walked away, they no longer seem to have any interest at all in God or the things of God. Some of them has gone so far as to denounce the faith. How is that possible? How does such a thing happen? On the one hand, our doctrine says that He who began the good work in us will complete it. That we have been redeemed. That we are justified. That the Spirit of God is placed within us and begins a process of sanctification through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us that will carry us to glory. And yet it seems as if some have fallen along the way. It's not an easy question. And I'll admit to you my own struggles in understanding it. I do know this. In seeking to understand how and what and why, I cannot allow my experience or my perceptions to interpret the Word of God. I must always allow the Word of God to interpret my experience. Because the Word of God is true. That's my starting point. That God has made Himself known. That God has revealed Himself in Scripture. And what He has revealed is true. And starting from there, I then seek to make or understand my experience. I also believe that I must allow the whole counsel of God to speak to any issue I'm trying to understand. I have to allow all the Scripture to speak. And when I do so, I'm aware that the Word of God tells us, admonishes us, that we ought to test the fruit of a man's life in seeking to determine their convictions. I also know Scripture is quick to warn us that we ought not to put young believers, new believers, in places of leadership. And the reason for that is there is much to be said for the test of time. It's possible to have some kind of experience that is not a saving experience. It's possible to have an emotional encounter that is not a genuine saving encounter. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 about those who fall away. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they have gone out from us so that it might be plain they are all not of us. There are those who profess faith who do not possess faith. There are those who are part of the church who have never been saved. And I know we Baptists, we believe that we are a congregation of believers, that in order to become part of our church, you need to make a credible profession of faith. And we do what we can to make sure that those who come in and join us can show us, can demonstrate to us that they've had a saving experience with Christ, but we're never 100% because we don't know the heart. And there are those who profess and even give indication of faith who really do not have faith. I'm convinced that the same grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us. Salvation is of grace from beginning to end. That does not mean there are no difficult days. To say that we are saved by grace, by faith, and that we are forever kept and safe in the sovereign hand of our God does not mean that there will not be times of backsliding and failure. And sometimes that failure will be great. It does mean, however, ultimately we make it home to glory by the grace of God. They were discouraged, and they were struggling to believe. Their families had rejected them. The government had targeted them. It was all they could do to hold on. And the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, took pen in hand to write to them and plead with these struggling believers, hold on. Continue to believe. Continue to trust. He sets forth for them the glory of Christ as God's ultimate revelation of Himself. that the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence, the shining forth of the glory of God, that He is the exact imprint of His nature, that He is our glorious High Priest who is seated at the right hand of God, where He intercedes for us night and day without end. Keep on believing. Keep trusting. And having declared our doctrinal foundation, the biblical writer then turns his attention toward application of that truth. Our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This text gives us some insight, some understanding in this doctrine of perseverance, this doctrine of security. How do we stay faithful? How do we continue to believe? What ensures our continued belief? How do we keep going when all hell breaks loose? How do we keep going when everything around us is against our continuing in belief? How do you believe when it gets harder and harder to believe? When you find yourself alone in believing, how do you go on? As we work our way through this text, I think we're going to discover that perseverance demands focus, determination, and community. If we're going to persevere, if we're going to continue on in the faith, it'll demand of us focus, determination, and community. Three demands of perseverance from this text. First of all, perseverance demands a single-hearted devotion. It's there in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, verse 22 is the first of three admonitions. The writer is saying to these folks who are struggling to believe, he's saying to these folks who are fighting to hang on, he says to them, there are three things you need to do. You need to draw near with a true heart and full assurance. You need to hold fast to the confession of your hope, and you need to stir one another up to love and good works. But before we look at those verses, and before we look at each of these demands, let's first look at verses 19 through 21. Because they are the basis for verse 22 through verse 25. Look at it again. Therefore, brothers, since or because we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, now let us. So he's saying, on the basis of what God has already done for us in Christ, in light of the blood of Christ cleansing us and making us perfect, in light of the blood of Christ doing for us what the law could never do, make us perfect, make us acceptable, make us holy, so that we're granted access, because we have access to God who opened the way by the life and death of Christ through the curtain that is His flesh. And because Christ serves continually as our high priest, therefore let us do. He builds a doctrinal foundation for our obedience. He doesn't just tell us, draw near. He doesn't just tell us that we're to stir one another up with love and good works, that we're to hold fast to our conviction without any basis. But we're to do all those things because of what God has already accomplished for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Because of what Christ has done. Because of our position. Because of Christ. Now, live this way. Do these things. He's been building this doctrinal base ever since chapter 1 and verse 1. There is a tragic thing that's happened in the life of the church. And the great tragedy in the church is that we have come to believe that theology is not important. I can't tell you the number of people I've heard through the years that say, oh, I don't like theology. I don't want to get into that. That makes my head hurt to think about those kind of things. I just don't want to do that. I just want to love Jesus. Wonderful. Who is He? You just want to love Jesus. Wonderful. Which one? And guess what? If you try to answer those questions, you're in theology. I know through the years I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm no theologian. Oh, yes, you are. Everyone's a theologian. Theology, it's a compound word. Theos, God. Logos, a word. Anybody here ever said a word about God? Anyone here ever drawn any conclusion about God? His existence or non-existence, his ways or not his ways, what he does, what he doesn't do. Guess what? You're doing theology. Amen. And everyone's a theologian. You've drawn conclusions about God. The question isn't, are you a theologian or not? The question is, are you a good theologian or are you a poor theologian? Are you biblical in your theology or unbiblical in your theology? Is your theology consistent with the Scripture or not? That's the question. There have been those that said, oh, we don't need to get into that in the church. Just in Sunday school and just trying to live our lives. Let's leave theology to the scholars. Well, now that's a big mistake. Because theology is best work out in the crucible of living. Not in some ivory tower somewhere. Not in someone sitting detached from the world in a place where he's insulated and isolated, trying to work it out in theory. But it's worked out in the real world where real people live with real problems. That they find that the Word of God is real and living and active. I understand the frustration because too often theology is wrapped up in really questions like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or, okay, if God can do anything, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Now, the technical term for that stuff is nonsense. Foolishness. This is theology in our text. Dealing with real people in a real crisis about how do we survive? How do we live? What difference does God make in my life practically and daily? You do understand that the context of the whole book of Hebrews is people who are struggling to survive. Abandoned by their family, targeted by the government. They've not resisted to the point of their blood being shed or they're dying for their faith, but it's on the horizon. They're wondering how to survive. And it's interesting, the biblical writer, inspired of the Spirit of God, didn't give them some nice little platitudes to carry him through. He dealt with heavy theology. about the effulgence, the shining forth the glory of God, the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He dealt with deep, weighty matters of blood sacrifice, of atonement, because it was essential to their survival. We're not talking about things that might add a little spice to your life. We're not talking about some things that might give you something to talk about, to have an interesting conversation with somebody at work or somebody at lunch or a neighbor across the fence. We're talking about things that are essential to your faith, that are essential to your survival as the people of God. Because of what God has done in Christ, draw near to Him with a true heart in full assurance. See, this is why this whole section began back in verse 19 with the word therefore. And again, the simple principle of biblical interpretation is whenever you come across a therefore, ask yourself, now what's that therefore? Because it's connecting things together. In light of all of this, in light of everything that is going on from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18, in light of this, now do this. Because Christ is who He is, because He is the ultimate Word from God, because He is our great priest, because He is our sacrifice, because He entered not into a temple made with hands, not into a tent of man's making, but into heaven itself, the presence of God, and shed His own blood, because He is at the right hand of God interceding for us, now do this. And the first thing He tells them is, draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Draw near means to approach. It means to associate with. It means to be in an intimate relationship. It carries with it the note of worship. Part of the glory of the New Testament is that now, as the people of God, we are called to draw near. That wasn't the case in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, what do we find? When the tabernacle was built, the people were told, I am building this tabernacle. You are to build this tabernacle according to my specification, so that I might dwell in the midst of my people, so that I might be present with my people. And then when they came, they were told, stop. Only this far and no further. Present your sacrifice and leave. And then the priest could go on a little further. But they came to a point that they're told, stop, no further. And then only the high priest, and only one day a year, for just a moment, he could enter into the presence of God behind the curtain, into that most holy place. But when Christ died, when He cried out from the cross, it is finished, one of the things that happened is that great veil in the temple that separated the most holy place from the holy place was split in two from top to bottom so that it fell open, and God shouted, draw near. Come close to Me. It's part of the glory of our salvation is that our God calls on us to draw near with a true heart. That means a sincere heart. It means an unmixed, pure heart, one that is holy and completely given. We don't draw near with some mixed heart, kind of half in, half out. We're to come holy, fully devoted, genuine and true, zeroed in, focused upon Him. Draw near with a true heart means draw near to Me, concerned and consumed only with Me. You ever been to a party or an event and you're talking with someone and the whole time they're talking to you, they're looking past you? You ever have that experience? They're talking to you and they're doing this. Yeah, good to see you. Wonderful. Yeah, family okay? Because what they're doing is, I know I got to speak to you and I'm trying to be kind, but there may be somebody important here. When we enter the presence of God, we're not to be looking beyond, because there's nothing beyond Him. To draw near with a true heart means I'm drawing near, unmixed in my motive, and focused on Him and Him alone. With full assurance, that means fully convicted. Fully convicted of the truth. Fully convinced that I have a right to be here. Not in myself. Not because I deserve it, because I don't. But because of Christ. How do I know that? Because of what He goes on to say. Look at it. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, focused on Him in full assurance, fully convinced that I have a right to be here, that I'm in God's presence. How? Why? With our hearts having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, because I have been cleansed of my sin because of the blood of Christ, because I have a clean conscience, because my sin, not just intentional sin, not just unintentional sin, but intentional sin, all of my sin is removed. It's not covered. It's gone. It's taken away. My conscience is clear because my guilt is removed. In other words, I can come in full conviction with a true heart, because what Christ accomplished for me. I enter His presence. I draw near. How do you persevere? How do you keep on believing? You live in proximity to Him. You consistently and continually draw near to Him. And the more you draw near, the more beautiful He becomes. And the more beautiful He becomes, the more you're drawn near. How do you continue? You keep falling in love with Him again and again and again. Draw near. The first admonition. Second, perseverance demands that we cling tenaciously to our blessed hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is the natural result of the first one. As I draw near to Him, as I'm reminded of what He's done for me in the person of Christ, as I'm reminded that I am cleansed of my sin, that my conscience is clear, that my guilt is gone because of Christ, then I hold fast to the hope. I cling tenaciously to my blessed hope. Hope in this sense is not wishful thinking. It's not like, well, I hope I win the lottery, which is, I know I won't, but it'd be nice if I did. Biblical hope is substantive. Amen. It is solid. Amen. It is assurance, not wishful thinking. Amen. I hold fast my assurance. How are we able to hold fast? The end of verse 23 tells us, for He who promised is faithful. I hold fast to my hope because my hope is steadfast and sure. Of course, the hope that he's referring to here is the hope that he's already referred to back in chapter 6 and verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in to the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. My hope is Christ, who is my anchor, who is in the presence of God. And our anchor holds. And when the wind begins to blow and the waves begin to threaten, when all seems lost, cling to Christ. Because He is faithful. He is faithful to His promise that He will never leave or forsake. He is faithful to His promise of those who come to Me, I will never cast them out. Of those who come to Me, I will deliver safely home. How do you persevere? You cling to Christ and Him alone. He is your hope. Quickly, let me move to the last, because this is the one that's most often neglected. Perseverance demands that we commit passionately to our life together. Hear me. Christianity is a team sport, not an individual event. We really do need to rid ourselves of the language of my personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, hear me. Thank God He is my personal Lord and Savior in that He is a person and I have a personal relationship with Him. But we need to rid ourselves of the thinking of it's just me and Jesus, because it isn't. When you came to faith in Christ, He made you part of His church. And you're not going to survive without it. You need the church. And the church needs you. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of judgment. The end of all things. As we see the days getting worse and worse, we ought to come together more and more. Because we need each other. We won't survive without it. Now I know that too often we in the church, preachers and others, have used verse 25 to shame people into going to church. I noticed you hadn't been to church in a while. You know, the Bible says not to forsake the assembling together. And try to use that to shame someone, but it's not about shaming. It's about making clear. It's the church is not something that it can be helpful to you in your spiritual growth. The church is something essential to your survival as a child of God. You need the church. Stir up. Let us consider how we can stir up one another. The word means to poke, or to provoke, or to arouse. Part of the reason we need each other is I need you to provoke me. And I need to poke you. To spur you on. And you need to spur me on to love and good works. Because without it, we won't do it. It's the nature of man. It's the fruit of our fallenness. one of the ways God keeps us on the path is putting us with others in the body who help to prod us along. Well, you don't understand. There are people down there I don't like. Good. Because those people you don't like are essential for your learning how to love. Amen. And to forgive. Well, they say things that hurt. Yeah. That's good. Learn to live beyond it and love in spite of it, as you're commanded by your Lord and King. This is the laboratory where we learn. We need it. Don't forsake the assembling yourselves together so that we spur one another on, that we provoke one another, that we encourage one another. You need the church, and the church needs you. The story is told that John Wesley went to visit a church member who had fallen out and hadn't been in a long time. And Wesley went by to see him to talk with him about his soul and to press upon him his need for the church. And the man said, "I don't need the church. I have the Word of God. I can read the Word of God. I can pray. I sing hymns. I can worship. I don't need the church." And Wesley grew strangely quiet. And the man went on and on and on about why he doesn't need it. And while he was saying he didn't need it, Wesley just walked over to the fire and took the tongs and began to play with the coals and let the man go on and on. And then he reached in with the tong and pulled a red hot coal from the fire and just set it over by itself and just listened. And as the man talked, Wesley just periodically would look over. And the man finally stopped and said, "What are you doing?" And Wesley just pointed. And what was red hot was now dark. And Wesley picked it up with his hand and said, "It's grown cold. And so have you. You need the church. And the church needs you. To spur one another on to love and good deeds." How do we persevere? How do we continue on when our views are questioned? How do we continue on when our views are considered suspect and dangerous? We draw near to Christ. We cling tenaciously to Him. And we commit our lives anew and afresh to one another. Perseverance demands focus, determination, and community. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your love and grace. I thank You for Your mercy. I'm grateful for Your Word and the way it speaks so clearly and powerfully and eloquently to our experience. Lord, I'm grateful that the promise of Your Word is that You who began the good work in us will complete it. That my salvation is secure because it's in You. And the grace that saves me is the grace that's going to keep me. But though I believe with all my heart and with great conviction that salvation is wholly Your work, that sanctification is Your work, that entering into glory is Your work, that does not mean that there is no role for us to play. Because You have ordained the means as well as the end. And part of the means of getting us from here to glory is Your church. Stumbling and imperfect as it is, it still is Your instrument. So, Lord, kindle again within us a fire for you and for your church. And as we look to you, as we draw near to you, may we draw near to one another. As we cling tenaciously to our assured hope, may we cling to one another and seek to encourage and stir one another up to love and good deeds. Grant that we would in truth be the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.